in the most recent edition of Christianity Today is an article by a man who lived as a chaplain at the South Pole for almost a year. His name is Brett Badorf, and he went along with his wife, who's a doctor, and he was sent there by his home church as a missionary to this small temporary community that lives there doing research. So he just went along to kind of lead worship each week. It was a small group of people, but that was what he was sent to do. And he writes about the many lessons that he learned in 6 months of continuous nighttime and the ways that God can be known in the dark. Constellations and stars and planets that you can't see in any other place. 90 degrees below cold. Well, we almost know what that is. It's really amazing. And he also tells, though, after that, of what the sunrise is like after so much darkness. This is what he writes. There was intense rejoicing at the station, not least because the sunrise signaled that planes would soon be returning to deliver supplies and take us home. In our Sunday service, we discussed it all as a metaphor for the long night as the world awaited a Messiah. Except for during my first year as a believer, I've never had such a moving Easter experience. And while I felt a sense of regret at the loss of our night sky, my own feelings were overshadowed by the sun's arrival, so tangibly evident to the entire community after so long an absence. This is the kind of season that we're in right now, in the church year. And we're learning the lessons of light and radiance and the shining of God's glory and the coming of Jesus after a long time in the dark. It's been called the cycle of light, this time that we're in, of Advent and Christmas and now Epiphany. And this weekend, we've entered into a new phase of this cycle of light, where the light is not only known by a few or revealed to only a few, but is shining now for the whole world to see and shining through us as God's people. Yesterday was the day Epiphany is officially observed, January the 6th every year. Epiphany means the revealing or the manifestation, the coming of the Magi. Is a sign that the gospel is good news for the whole world. You know, at one time in the history of the church, Epiphany was one of the three most important festivals. It was Epiphany and Easter and Pentecost. That probably seems a little strange to us, as many Christians now don't even know it as a special day to be celebrated or observed. But its meaning is absolutely vital to God's mission. To the larger story of redemption, and we are here today. Most of us here today are because of the reality of Epiphany, the mystery that Paul said he had been called to reveal. The first Sunday after the Epiphany always remembers Jesus' baptism, where he is revealed, where the voice comes and declares who he is, declares to him and to some, to the crowd as well. And so we have sort of both of those things today. In the reality of Epiphany yesterday and Jesus' baptism today, just as on December 24th, we walked in Advent and Christmas in the same day, if you remember, those of you who were here. The Spirit is leading and teaching us, even though it's an unusual year thanks to the calendar. The passage from Isaiah today, Isaiah 60, sets the tone for Epiphany and for the season that follows. And it offers the encouragement that's needed for those who had been in exile to take up their place as God's people, restored to their true home, gifted by God with his life and his glory to shine. Isaiah 60 is written to the returned exiles who were trying to find the way to live again in the place they could barely remember, and yet it was the place they had longed for. The chapters that surround this in 59 and beyond it describe how difficult it will be. It's full of sort of disunity and discord and navigating unity in this new place will be really hard. But Isaiah 60 holds the promise of God's provision for that. It's the promise of God's goodness in the midst of that. And it's an invitation to step into the new life with God's enabling. Walter Brueggemann says that the tone in this chapter is to unqualified, an undisputed buoyancy about the future, a sustained offer of good news to the reconstituted community of Jerusalem. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's a call, really, to step out of despair and discouragement, out of hopelessness, to put the past wounds and sorrows of exile and deprivation behind, and to move into the assurance of God's will and God's provision. It's not a statement of wishful thinking, and it's not based on Israel's own efforts, but it's on what God will do, on God's gift and the Lord's doing. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. One of the key themes that we have been seeing in this cycle of light, beginning with the first Sunday of Advent, is that our lives and our futures are in the hand of God. And we can trust to that, that God provides a trustworthy and a safe place for us to be. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. How will this be? The Lord will do this. These are the things we've heard this over and over again, that God's goodwill and his purposes are known to us by faith, and that our opportunity is to say yes, to agree to what God is doing and to step into it. But it's not something ultimately that we do on our own power or through our own efforts. In fact, it's often the challenge of learning to lean into what God wants for us that can be hard, to set aside our self-sufficiency, to set aside our self-will. That can be the hardest thing. The promises of Isaiah 60 to the former exiles that are also for us is that God's work of transforming the world with his light, glory, and mercy are his to accomplish, and that he will do it. And that our response is to stand up, to put off our doubts and our tendency to resist, and to enter the realm of his blazing light and glory which he's giving to us, that life he puts into us, into our lives. You know, we live in a world that hardens us to unfettered goodness, doesn't it? I mean, we've been taken advantage of, we've been tricked, we've been disappointed, we've been let down. So much so that when we receive an offer, like the many phone calls I've received lately, offering me a truly wonderful and amazing free vacation, we're a little dubious. You know, those people, usually I try to talk with them because I don't like to hang up on people. I don't. But they don't ever breathe. I think they take, like, oxygen before they call. And then, like, but anyway, we know there's a catch, right? We just, life has hardened us in some ways. And we understand, well, maybe that's good, you know, because there are people out there who want to smash that joy when it comes along. There are Herods, right? There are those who want to rob that. So it can be hard for us then to hear the good news of God's generous love in a fresh way, to keep our hearts open, supple, and receptive. It must have been true for these former exiles. They were pretty beat up. They were coming out of a time, decades and decades of deprivation, which is why I think the word of Isaiah comes to them in the way it does. Arise, shine, step up, receive what God's giving to you, and shine with God's light. You know, this radiance that they were called to inhabit or let inhabit them wasn't only for them. Actually, it wasn't really for them. It was for the whole world. And here we get to the particular thrust of Epiphany and the season after Epiphany, that the light of God's salvation was not ever intended to be for just a few or to one group, but to all. Here's how he goes on. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes, look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away. Your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. The promise of radiance is for a purpose. The light is for a reason. It's for unifying wholeness, for reconciliation. It's for God's justice in the world. As God's people are filled with his light and live into the reality of that glory that he's placing within, There's a response that's not limited to nation or ethnicity or divisions within peoples and even divisions within families. This wholeness and this integration is a sign of God's presence. It's a sign of his glory, which is why disunity is so destructive. And it's why reconciliation, forgiveness, confession, and working for what is right and good is central to the life of the people of God. It's part of God's character that the world is always being called back to the true center in him, and that we do the work of salvation. We participate in redemption when we allow the Lord to shine his glory through us. The promises of Isaiah 60 are directed to the reconstituted community of Jerusalem, those who are living there after the exile. But they're also extended forward in time. That's how prophecy can work. There's, you know, a group that hears it, but we hear it as well. For those of us on this side of the cross and the resurrection, Jerusalem is not just a geographic city, but it's the metaphor for the embodied people of God and divine faithfulness, in Scott McKnight's phrase. See, the promise is that the world will come to Jerusalem, but it's not the city itself. It's not the city itself that is so important. It's God's glory. That's the goal of all who come, all who will return, who will respond. The world and its riches will respond. They will bow. They will submit. But in the end, it's not about a city of bricks and mortar. It's about God himself, the source of life, who will deliver the poor and preserve the lives of the needy. The Magi are, of course, the symbol of this we have in the New Testament. And it's why they feature so prominently in Epiphany. It's why the altar is very crowded today with all the figures, including the Magi. Note they are not seeking knowledge when they come. They are not seeking wisdom or powers. They're on a journey to meet a child. Here they come, leaders, rulers, representing other nations, other systems, even other religions. And yet they're coming to bow before the King of the Jews. And when they arrive, they bring their gifts and they worship. They don't worship Mary, they don't worship Joseph, only Jesus. See, this is the threat that Herod in his fear must eliminate. He's not worried about ideas or theories or political convictions even. Now it is a person, and he understands the power of that. Epiphany is personal. Epiphany is personal because it's about the gospel, which in its most simple and direct is the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. That is the gospel. Epiphany proclaims the person of Jesus, the power and the glory of God, and calls us to know him and to allow his life to shine through us to others. When Jesus is baptized, he goes into the waters to identify with those he had come to redeem. And then he emerges with a divine blessing. It's the words of the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Paul says that is the mystery that he's commissioned to reveal. God's salvation offered to all, an eternal purpose carried out in Christ Jesus. This is personal. Epiphany is a personal invitation to know a person. I wonder if we can recognize him. Do we recognize Jesus among us? Do we see him in our midst? Can we discern his presence? See, Epiphany is not always a bright, blinding light. Sometimes it's just an awareness. Sometimes it's us waking up and realizing, oh, this is where we are, and Jesus is here. It's opening our eyes. It was about a year ago that Sam Snow, who's a cabbie in Washington, D.C., was driving people around to the inauguration. And, you know, as a good cabbie, he's a conversationalist. And he had a few guys in his cab. He was talking to them, and they were asking him about his life. And, you know, one of his real hobbies and joys is football. And so he was talking football with them. And his favorite team is Pittsburgh Steelers. And he went on and on about the Steelers. But he said, you know what? He said, my favorite player is John Elway. He goes, there was never a player like John Elway. And one of the guys in the back of the cab said, do you think you would recognize John Elway if you saw him? He says, well, I don't know, I might. And he looked in the rearview mirror, and there was John Elway. So at the end of the, you know, when he got them to where they were going, he took a photo and everything, and he said, this was great. He goes, you shouldn't have beat up on my Steelers so much. You know, do we know Jesus is here among us? Can we recover a fresh experience of his presence? Some of us really need it. Some of us really need a refreshing. In the season to come, we will see this outward movement of Epiphany, the revealing of Jesus as Redeemer. And there are scriptures each week that will unfold this. He will call his disciples. We'll hear that. He will set free those who are oppressed. He will heal the sick. And we will see him revealed in glory on the mountain. And, you know, maybe it's a good time for us to hear that call again as we walk through these weeks, to respond in open and vulnerable faith to the Lord's revelation. And, you know, maybe it's been a while. Maybe we've walked through some things that have hardened us. Maybe we just feel like, I'm kind of going through motions. It might be a good time for us to come to the person of Jesus again, to have our relationship with him renewed and restored, to be set free from things, to be healed, to see him in glory and to allow his life to shine through us. One of the people I think about when I consider shining is Mother Teresa, actually. She's a contemporary example, and she's someone that even non-Christians know, have heard of, and generally admire. And I think what we learned of her after her death, about her own doubts and her struggles, for me, that only enhanced the view I have of her as a channel for God's power, rather than something that she did on her own power. She once gave a prayer to the president of India. And this prayer had been written by John Henry Newman, who was an Anglican who converted to Catholicism, became a cardinal, actually, later in his life. But the president said that prayer had given him consolation in times of stress and difficulty. And I'd like to read the prayer, and I'd like to leave us with the prayer today. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that all my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me but only Jesus. Stay with me and then I shall begin to shine. So to shine is to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be mine. It will be shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you in the way you love best, by shining on those around me. Lord, we thank you that you call us to stand up, you call us to shine, and then you don't leave us to figure it out. You place your life in us. And I pray that we would, just in this moment of silence, come, Holy Spirit, and show us places to be submitted to you, places of gifting, or places of bondage, even, that we want to give to you in this season. Shine your light in our hearts. Lord, cleanse the globe of our light, that it would shine unhindered for you. And Lord, let the nations come. Let them come to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.